My text is in the book of Job, and chapter 19 and verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, if you are not even familiar with the book of Job, I'm sure that you will be familiar with that sentence. How many times has it been sung? How many times have you heard it been sung? Have you always thought that it came from a book of sorrow and a book of suffering? It seems a very strange thing, doesn't it, that very often that the greatest statements that have been made from a background of great sorrow and suffering and of grief. You'd think really that the great statements of a person might be in a time when all is well, when there are no problems or difficulties. Yet it seems to work the other way around. It's very similar in the history of a nation. That you'll find that the nation rises to greater heights in days of great stress and difficulties than it does in a time of ease and of plenty, and where it can devote its mind only to sin and to enjoying itself. Have you ever read the book of Job? Now, it isn't a very easy book to read. I would say, say it reverently, of course, it is a difficult book to read. There are parts there that they are unsurpassed in their beauty. The poetry of the book is magnificent in parts. And there are parts where we have these tiresome friends of Job who just go on and on and on. And I think that Job was as weary of them as we can be weary reading their words. And I think that Scripture would allow us to be that honest, that some of the chapters there where they just reiterate the pious platitudes of their particular theology of the time, that is irritating and unrealistic regarding true religion, that we could be as irritated as Job was with them. And we have the famous phrase, Job's comforters. And what we mean by that is a person who says a lot, but he hasn't helped you at all. I don't know if you've got friends like that, but I'm sure, if you call them friends, that you must have had some time or another in your experience that kind of a friend, Job's comforter. We know what we mean by that. The book itself is a very rich one. It's the accounts of a man, and he shares with us his sorrows, and they are many. In one sense, the world would say that this man lost everything. Indeed, as far as the world is concerned, you could say he did lose everything. He lost his loved ones. He lost all his children. That's a terrible loss for any man to suffer. He lost his health. That's a great loss for a man to suffer. He lost also his wealth. And I put it in that order, and not saying it is important, but if a man is wealthy and he loses the comfort and the ease that he's used to, then let's be quite honest about it, that also is a great loss to a man. We know it is wrong to so concentrate on these things as if they were all important, but nevertheless, that if you suddenly found that your house had disappeared, there was a tent in its place, you'd have to, I'm sure you'd complain, wouldn't you? I'm sure you'd have some feeling about it, and it wouldn't be a wrong thing. Somebody has taken your house and left a tent in its place, or a caravan or something like that. You'd have something to say about it. To lose one's wealth is much. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And that's really what we are talking about here. It is a book that is involved with the history and the story of a soul, and how that soul is battling against circumstances. Job is a very remarkable person. He says some very remarkable things. I think we can regard him as a man of faith. It's very difficult to say exactly where you can say he's a true believer. You can say right in chapter 1, behold, here is a righteous man. You can say that. You can also say in the last chapter, now have mine eyes, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now mine eyes seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. You could say that that was the culmination of his faith. You could say that that was his time of believing. It's very difficult to say. Very much like the Gospels. It's not easy to say when the disciples actually became believers. You try and sort it out. I think it's meant to be like that. Was it when Jesus Christ said to them, follow me? Take the case of Peter. Was it when he asked them, whom do men say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet after that he denied him. So could it have been then? Before then? After he denied him later? Or when Jesus Christ asked him, do you love me? And he could only like him. And then when he writes his epistles, he says, whom have you not seen, he love? Where exactly did they come to a knowledge of God? I am quite sure that there was a critical time. But when we look at the history of the Gospels or the Old Testament, it is not all that straightforward for us to be able to pinpoint the time, as it is, for example, in the epistles, where we are able to present a person with a Saviour who died for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are able to uplift these glorious truths, and a person can know, if not the exact moment, at least the time when they came to a real experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a sense where you can treat Job as a believer right from the beginning, and I think that is correct. There is a sense where he talks as if he were almost in the position of the unbeliever and is looking towards the truth. Where he says, oh, that there might be a man to plead for me, as if he were looking forward for that. There is also a sense here where he's looking in retrospect and he's saying about things that he knows and things that he is certain of. And here he's saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. How does he react? Think of the storms in the first few chapters in his life. When he is told about his financial losses, his material losses, his family losses. And each time he gives this sentence, and a sentence which I feel is one of the great moving sentences in the Bible. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a great thing to be able to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, you might say, well, what kind of a man was Job? Was he a man, a person might say, well, I think that we will conclude that he is a man without feeling. If he's able to say that after such terrible losses, it must be that he's a very insensitive man, and that he has no feeling about things at all. And a person might dismiss Job like that. And I would say that if you read this book, although it is not an easy book to read right through, yet it is helped by these great highlights in the book, I would say it is a book that expresses great sensitivity and a person of very deep feeling. And yet he's able to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you accept that he's a sensitive person, then you have to ask another question. If he was able to make a statement like that on those occasions in his life, then he must have had something that many people haven't got then. He was able to look upon the situation and listen to the messenger and say these words. And yet at the same time, he had the ability to overcome his sorrow and his grief. And so we might ask a question like this, well, Job, what is your secret? Well, he could easily have answered something like this, I am orthodox, I believe in God. That, although that's very good, and it's very important that the church should be orthodox, I think it is very careless. If a church is careless regarding the fundamental truths of the Holy Gospel, it is important that we treasure the great doctrines that are drawn from the scriptures, that is so, we should be what we know as orthodox in our faith and in our belief. But in this book we learn the extent of this man's faith. How do we learn what kind of faith he had? How do you learn how strong a person is? The only way that I say that we can learn how strong a person is, by testing. When a country, if you want to know the caliber of a country, that country must be tested. And it is only then you really know how strong that country is. Or if a character says, I am a strong character, you don't really know if that person's a strong character unless that person is tested in one way or another. And I would say that in some way or another, a person who comes to a true saving faith and knowledge of God will be tested. Now, I don't mean now that God set out in some calculating, cruel way to test and see how strong we are. But inevitably it will be. We are in a life of circumstances, and the rain, as Job puts it in his book, the rain comes upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the sun shines upon the good and the bad. Indifferently, that is so. Yet when the rain or the sun, respectively, come upon the believer, then it will show the difference between that man and the unbeliever. He's not having more than his share. He will have his share like everyone else, but it will manifest of what kind of stuff he is made of, and whether his faith is the faith that saves. Listen to how the Apostle Peter expressed it. Why do we go through these things, really, the people are asking, that Peter writes to? Why are we martyred? Why are we persecuted? Why are we insulted? Why are we so lonely? Why have we got to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the point. The trial of your faith, God knows, but that you might know that your faith is such that it will triumph in the day of Christ. Now, this is what we have here in the book of Job. A man who is tested and he is tried. In a sense, you can say he is singled out. And yet there is a sense where we are not singled out, because he says in his book, these things, they happen to everyone. The main thing is this: how do I react? How do I react in a given situation? When affliction comes my way, do I do what my wife here would advise me? Curse God and die and be done with the lot. Finish with Christianity. It doesn't pay off. Am I going to react like that? Or am I going to show, even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I believe in thee? You can see that suffering need not be wasted. Suffering more often than not is wasted, but it need not be wasted. The first thing here I'd like to talk about is this, the expression of grief. And I'm using that phrase because we are talking about a man that, if you have told Job what Isaiah said, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that Job would be able to say, although I would not wish my Savior to suffer as far as loving him is concerned, yet somehow because he suffers, I understand. And I am glad that I have a Savior who understands, who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities, who understands what I go through. I am sure that there would be a kind of an amen in the heart of Job to the words that you have. We have the words going this way and that way in every direction. We are blessed indeed to have the riches of Scripture, the collection altogether of these great events in this Word of God. The expression of grief. He is a man of sensitivity, I say. Let me single out one chapter. I won't read it. It's a long chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. It's the 28th chapter, if you'd like to read it when you go home tonight. It's a chapter, rather, that talks about where shall wisdom be found. And then there are tremendous comparisons made. says that it's more precious than any other precious stones, more valuable than emeralds, pearls, and so on. And it says something like this: where shall wisdom be found? Then the end of the chapter, after the most beautiful comparisons are made, it can't be bought for this, it can't be persuaded for that. I'll not go through it all. You read it when you go home. It's a very lovely chapter. And unto man, he said, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The climax of that lovely chapter, wisdom being a knowledge of God, an experience of God. What is it? It is to fear God. It's to reverence, fear, yes, with a holy fear. In a sense, to be terrified of offending God, with a holy fear now, realizing it is with God that we have to do, and that this God, even in the New Testament description, is a consuming fire. You can't argue with this God. He is God. He dictates, he speaks, and we listen. And then to fear this God is right. And we can love him too, but not with this kind of sentimental love that the world might have. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Job was a man of deep feeling. Now there he sat, he had rent his clothes, put ashes on his head, covered with sores, his heart broken because of his children, his material comfort taken away from him. And all he has to say is, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's all he has to say. But plenty of other people have plenty of things to say. Now listen to some of them. His wife comes along. She was no help to him. And she says, you believe in God? After all you've gone through? After all you've suffered? After all that, you believe in God? I tell you, if I were you, this is what I would do. I'd stand on my two feet, and I'd get rid of those ashes, and I'd put my fist up to heaven, and I'd curse God, and lie down and die and be done with it all. That's what I would do. That's his wife. She was a foolish woman. He takes no notice of her. Then he had friends. Three friends, and they knew him very well. They knew, in as far as men went, he was a reasonably good man. He was a righteous man. He was orthodox in his faith. He believed in God. He honored God. He had been a rich man. And their teaching was this: if you really are a very good man, then God will flourish you. You will do well. You have lots of children, plenty of sons. Your barns will be filled. Your cattle will increase. This will be a sign of God's good pleasure, that you've been a good man, a good boy. And that's a sign of the righteous. They always succeed, to the righteous. They always do well. But of course, the unrighteous man, God gets angry with him, and he takes away his children and he takes away his materials to teach him that he's been wrong. Job answers them on the level they deserve. He's not saying he's not a sinner. He says, now look, I know worse than you. I know better than you. You haven't suffered like I've suffered. You don't know what you're talking about. And what they were doing, they were just throwing what I would call pious platitudes. Now you know what they are. They were just throwing religious jargon. They were just hurling words. As if we would say now, if a person was in great sorrow, come on now, where's your faith? Come on now. Just hurling jargon at them. Hurling words. They didn't do what the Lord Jesus Christ showed in the example of the Good Samaritan, where that man went and sat and stood where he was, in a dangerous place, with balm, with help, with aid, with understanding. Not saying, why did you get into this mess? Why did you do that? Why weren't you more careful? Why didn't you get guards? Why didn't you take another route? Why didn't you travel by day? Not that kind of thing. It went and stood where he was. See, the true spirituality is a very sensitive thing, and it's a very beautiful thing. They had no comfort at all, so we call them Job's comforters, meaning that they had a lot to say and nothing to offer. Then he vividly describes how he feels. You must allow him this. And I like it. And I'll tell you why I like it. I try, in as far as I can, I'm saying I now, because I'd like to say all of us here, but one cannot enter into the experience of other people as well. To be spiritually honest, only to go as far as I am. Now, very often, I have to preach further than I am. And I make that quite clear by saying, this is what we ought to be like. This is bound to be true. But in as far as one is concerned personally, in one's own praying to God, that one is honest with God, there's no need for hypocrisy, you see. Because he sees through it anyway. So to be honest with God. So he's having a time of prayer. And it's as if the Lord was saying to him, now Job, tell me, how do you feel? Almost I said, now Job Bach, how do you feel? You know, how dear Job, tell me, how do you feel about this? And the tenderness of God draws near. And we come to one of the lovely passages in this book. Verse 23 in the context here. Oh, that my words were now written. He said, I wish they were written down. The things I have gone through should be written down. They should be remembered. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were written in a book. Then he goes a little further. No, he says, not exactly a book, because a book can get lost. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Do you see how he felt? He's asking for a chunk of Snowdon or any favorite mountain you may have, and for a face of granite, and he's asking for a piece of metal, and he wants to scratch deeply into that rock. I lost my children. I lost my health. My friends are no help. My wife wants me to curse God and die. All this, everything I have, has gone. Oh, that my thoughts were written on granite, on a rock, with a pen of iron forever, so that men, when they pass, that they might see the sufferings of Job, the agony of Job, the heartbreak of Job. I'm glad he said that. He was being honest. Don't play down your great sorrows. Face them. The Bible is an honest book. It is a book that desires us to be honest as well. There is his desire. You might say, is that all that Job has to say? No, that isn't all. He has not been unrealistic when he said, the Lord hath taken away, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He wasn't taking one big kind of eraser and just scratching it with a lead pencil on a piece of paper and rubbing it out as if his griefs had never happened. No, he'd rather have them graven on a rock forever. Yet at the same time, in that passage, we rise to one of the highest verses in the whole of the Bible. That is the amazing thing about it all. And that's the second point I have now. The experience of grace. Because he had it. Now what is his experience? Oh, he says, well, I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth. They're great words, aren't they? I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's saying it in the midst of life. He's saying it in a world of sin and the effects of sin. He is saying it in the midst of sorrow. He is saying it in the midst of disappointment. He's saying it in the middle of all that. He's not saying it when everything is going well, when everything is thriving, when all the whatever they have on stocks and shares and whatever these things are, and he looks at the Financial Times and says, "Oh, good, my stocks are going up." And then he hears that he has two more grandchildren, and they're boys as well, and they used to delight more in boys than in girls for some reason or another. And says, "Oh, good, my family's increasing." And somebody else says, "You know, we bought five more farms." And he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's so nice to me." No. He didn't say it then. He said it when he could have taken an iron pen and scratched his sorrow on a piece of granite that men might remember his grief. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Let's examine it. First of all, Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is a person who has paid a price. Now, this is the important thing about the title of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. It is right to call him Savior. Savior is a very wonderful word. It means that he saves you from hell and saves you for him. That is true. But the word Redeemer is rich because it tells us a little of how he did it. A price had to be paid. A Redeemer is a person who buys something back and pays a price for it. And Jesus Christ is that kind of a Savior. On Good Friday morning, we had a service here. Many of you are here probably. And it was one of those times, you know, when some of my notes were before me, and a part of Scripture came so alive to me in the pulpit. And why that came then, I don't know, because it wasn't in my notes. It wasn't in the pages that were open before me either. May I borrow from it now? Because I feel it fits in so beautifully here. "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Shall I tell you now a little clearer what came to me in the pulpit? I expressed it best I could then, but I think I can explain it a little better now. I see there Calvary, and I see there my crucified Savior. "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And this is what came to me. Think of something gentle, strong too, and yet with a frailty about it, with a perfect balance. And you want to lay something ever so gently on it, so that it might not lose its balance and that it might hold. I believe that God was very gentle and very careful when he laid on his outstretched form the careful balance, the iniquity of us all. Do you see the loveliness of it? I'm still full of it. I'm still full of the beauty of what came to me. And the Lord did this. He took our iniquity. He took our sin. He took our vileness. He took the sin of Job. Because Job had a clearer picture towards the end when he said, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes." There was a fullness about the end chapter there. That he takes all that, and it's this sin, all of it, sins, if you like, made into one big word, sin, and put it on him, and he held it, and paid the price, and forgave. Will you look at Jesus Christ? Will you think of your sin? Whatever you are, whatever you've been, And then, perhaps tremblingly, you might wonder, well, I'm too much of a sinner. I've heard people say it. My sin is past redemption. My sin is too much. Then I would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And do you know what you'll discover? That he can hold it all. The vilest offender, he can hold it all. That's a redeemer. Job used that word, redeemer. Puts rights, penalty paid, sins forgiven. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then he says this, my redeemer. It's a personal encounter. I know that my redeemer. Oh, what does this mean? Well, it means this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, so that when you look up to Christ, and when you see him as the Son of God, and when the revelation dawns upon your soul, and when you see that the Lord laid on him your iniquity, so that if you should die this moment, that you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that you have peace with God. Well, what? How can you have this? By saying, Lord, give me that pardon. Let it be communicated to my soul. And the Holy Spirit brings all the merits of Christ. Doesn't lay on you iniquity, but lays on you pardon. And we can take it. It's a lovely thing. And you're able to say, my Redeemer. That's more than being orthodox. That's a personal faith in Jesus Christ. My Redeemer. But look, he goes further. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Look at this phrase, how rich it is. Out of the depths of his sorrow, the agony of his grief, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Maybe that in his suffering he understood something of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, or a glimpse of it at least. He could never enter into it, yet he could glimpse into it. That my Redeemer liveth. What is this then? He's talking about a Savior who lives. He's talking about a Savior who conquers death. He's showing the dissatisfaction of an immortal soul with the teaching of Sheol, a land of shadows, a limbo of a no man's land where there is neither the agony of hell or the bliss of heaven, a nothingness. And his soul is crying out for a God that lives and prepares mansions in the skies for us. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I haven't exhausted that line yet. Redeemer. My Redeemer. My Redeemer liveth. Do you see what's missing? I know. I know it. That's a wonderful thing here. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, however did you get to know this? However did you discover it? Was it in your book, Job? Did you have time to read when you were better off, when you hadn't got such grief? And maybe all those things you learned when you were a young man and you're reading and all you heard, maybe it was that. Maybe it's your conversation with your clever friends. Is that why you know? No, that isn't why we know. Peter gave a very wonderful answer when Jesus Christ asked a question. Whom do men say that I am? And he said, Peter said now, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. People usually stop there, but I love to go on. Then Jesus said to Peter, And I say unto thee, Peter, that flesh and blood did not reveal that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you see it? Do you see the full picture there? How did Job know? I say to you, Job, that flesh and blood, human reasoning, human arguing, debates and dialogue and reading and cleverness and intellect and seeking and searching and all that, did not reveal this to thee, but our Father which is in heaven. The finger of God has been on thee, Job. Opening your eyes, opening your inner ear and your inner eye, and quickening your spirit, and causing you that your soul cries out to God above the platitudes of the time, above the hurling little jargon of your friends, and makes your soul rise so that you grip God and you're able to say, I know. It is a work of grace. It is a work of God. Do you believe that? Then lastly, the expectancy of glory. What are your expectations? You might say, well, what do you mean? Regarding my profession, you might say, or your job, whatever it may be, or in school, if you're doing your O-levels, what are your expectations? You're hoping for 10, but fear you may get 2. Or your A-levels, you're hoping for 3 A's, but you fail, you fear 3 failures. What are your expectations? Or as young couples, what are your expectations? Or the middle age, or the, nobody old, the elderly, senior citizens. What are our expectations? What is the expectation of your soul? Your immortal soul. You see, in Job as well, is this discovery, in a sense, he knew, and yet he unfolded in the scriptures here of his soul. And in chapter 14, there's a tremendous theme there on its own, and I'll just touch on it. Verse 7, he has a good look at a tree. Now you can imagine that now. He's lost his children, he's lost his health, wealth, all these things. His wife is getting on his nerves, his friends are a nuisance, and he's nowhere to turn to at all. And so he goes for a walk. You going for a walk like that sometimes? Where you want a good old think. And you want to get yourself straight. And sometimes it isn't always a walk. I wouldn't go for a walk personally. I go to the front room and have a little sit down and think like that. But the more energetic types like you would go for a long walk. And he looked at a tree. And he said, just a tree. Look at it. Fallen in the gale last night, probably. Here it is in verse 7, in chapter 14. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof might not cease. It's ridiculous, he said. There is hope of a tree, there it is cut down, yet a tree has got hope. It can spring forth, and bud again. It seems a ridiculous thing to me. Yet, through the scent of water, he can even smell water. It'll drive a little root down somewhere and find water. Yet, through the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches as a plant. I don't know, is it? Goes to verse 14. All the present day religion offers me is nothing. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. If a man die, a tree lives. After dying, buds again, it finds water somehow, somewhere. Yet a man, fearfully and wonderfully made, with feelings of joy and feelings of agony, of aspirations of heaven and dread of hell, who can consider and assess and laugh and weep and rejoice and sympathize. Is there not more to a man than a tree? Must be. This is what it's saying. You can almost feel this man's soul reaching out to God. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now we come to back to our statement of faith. I know something. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the latter day on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Can you come with me now? Let your soul, your mind, your imagination, as you choose, let yourself reach out now. There's one Welsh hymn that puts it like this. The innate a mist in the mind. My soul, reach forward. Don't be satisfied till you land safely on the ground of heaven. My soul, leap forward and don't be satisfied with less than God himself. Let your souls now leap forward and consider the leap that this man made in this book of sorrows, in this book of agony, in this book of great, deep, spiritual joy. What happens here? Look what he says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You just said, let me write my sorrows down. I know, he says. I accept that. I am a realist. But I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the latter day on the earth. There will be a final day. I know it. My whole being tells me this. God has revealed it to me. There is a final day, a culmination of all things. How right he was. The whole of Scripture says amen to that. Well, Job, what will it be like on that final day for thee? He goes on, and there is ambiguity here. I've looked at many translations, and I believe that the original is deliberately ambiguous for a spiritual purpose. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, now that is quite plain in all the translations. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, that's true enough. I shall be buried, and this little shell, the earth, will swallow it up in its particular way. Yet, in my flesh shall I see God. Now, another equally valid translation is this. Yet, out of my flesh shall I see God. Now, which is right? Both are. The ambiguity is perfect there. Now, I'll show you why both are right. If we die before the second coming of our blessed Savior, what happens to this little body? This little body is laid in the earth, and worms shall eat my flesh, or the earth will swallow it, in whatever way we think of being enveloped by the earth. But are we there? Why are we able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because we know and we believe my immortal soul, much better than a little tree pathetically trying to live again, my immortal soul has raised out of that tabernacle. And to be absent from the body is to be what? Is to be present with the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty there. It is true. Our disembodied spirit, it is without a body. So we can say, translation number one, all right, in a sense, and then out of my flesh, right? Where my soul has left this body. But this verse here says also, yet in my flesh, not in this body that I die in exactly, but in my flesh shall I see God. How can that be right? In the second coming of Jesus Christ and in the culmination of all time, what happens? We are given our new bodies. This body will know no disease. It is incapable of death. It cannot sin. It is a body fashioned like unto his. Not like unto our vile body, but according to the mighty working of God, who is able to subdue all things unto himself, he fashions us a body like unto his glorious body. So Job is able to say, listen to the leap he makes
from the midst of the Old Testament, from the midst of a book of agony and sorrow, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know he shall stand on the last day, that he shall be alive. I know he is a Redeemer. I know all that. I know that this little body will go into the ground, maybe with its sores and with its disease, all that. But out of my flesh, my immortal soul shall see him. In my flesh, I shall see him. Then the final little phrase, verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself. Is that lovely? Whom I shall see for myself. When I go there, I haven't got to wait in the outskirts of heaven and have an occasional angel come round and say, he's there, you know. Or even an archangel, perhaps with an annual meeting, if you can say that in eternity, and saying, God is still on the throne, you know, everything's in control. I shall see him myself. This is a wonderful thing. A man in grief, a man in sorrow, a man so deprived of so many joys, yet reaches to such great heights that almost he could have written the words that Paul said, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us what? The victory. That's the victory. He said that then and there. Can you say that here and now? How am I able to say it? What is your expectancy? Am I asking how long you're going to live? No, I'm not. I don't know what my life or your life expectancy may be. God knows that. But there is one thing we can settle here tonight. My expectancy of glory, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So that you'd be able to say to me tonight, I don't know what my material expectancy may be. I do not know what my family expectancy may be. I do not know what my happiness expectancy may be. I do not know what my life expectancy may be. But I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that I shall see him for myself. And I know that I can expect glory, and eternity is mine. Can you say that? The key word in all this is my. My Redeemer. I see him for myself. You can't go to heaven on your parents' conversion, or your grandparents, or your brothers or your sister. You can't go to heaven on anybody else's reputation. You can't go to heaven on reading other people's books. You can only go there by finding Christ yourself, by believing these great things, that God sends his Son into this world. Death had a meaning. The meaning was a penalty for sin. He is a Redeemer. And the third day he rose again. It has a meaning. Death is conquered. Believe in him, and your expectancy will be the same as Job's. And you will be able to say, from any position, from any situation, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, and thank thee for the joy of worshipping thee. Bless us, Lord.
Bless us as families. Bless us as a family, as a church. Keep us in safety. Keep us in thee. For thy name's sake. Amen.